The talk you're about to listen to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org.
Thanks, Galen. Indeed. Hey, everybody. How are you? Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, I missed you guys, too. It was great to be away, but it is really good to be back. And to see you guys and to be together. Now that it is finally spring, isn't it great? I thought I timed my sabbatical. I was outside today. Can you tell that I'm like sunburned? Does it show from there? So when you go bald, you get sunburned like that. And so I need to start wearing a hat when I'm outside. It's too bad. But it was beautiful to be out. Van Buskirk and I were hanging out in the Hub lawn, and it was just sweet to be outside. But like Galen said, I was gone for about 30 days, and Campus Crusade allows their staff to take a sabbatical, which is basically a leave of absence for study and rest and rejuvenation and reflection, and it was just great. It was a luxurious, very inefficient time, and I'm not often inefficient with things that I do, but it was terrific. I thought I was worried that I would be bored, because I tend to be pretty busy, but I was not bored ever at all, and it was just really wonderful. It was really a gift, the luxury just to be free to do whatever I wanted to do. In fact, before I go further, I really need to thank Jen. Where's Jen? Jen, where you at? Jen Durlin. Hi, Jen. Jen led everything on her own in my absence, and the burden of my disappearing act fell more to Jen, I think, probably than to anybody else. And it was just wonderful. I loved it, and you are just good to me. And I love working with you, and I love not working while you are working. And I really appreciate your kindness to me. And not just to Jim, but the whole staff team, to the student leaders, and particularly to the missionary student leaders. I really didn't worry about anything while I was away. I knew that there was just this bunch of people that were loving and serving each other well, loving and serving the lost well. And so it was great. And I'm really grateful to you for the leisure to go away and recharge and come back. People have been asking about what I did and what I learned in my sabbatical. And there were a lot of things that I learned, of course. One thing that I did that I wasn't on the agenda, but I did a pretty in-depth study of hell while I was away. And that was very fascinating and very sobering time. And I'm not going to get into that so much. We might talk about that sometime next year. I might do a series and share with you some of the stuff that I learned there. We'll see what we do. But I do want to share just one thing with you about that study of hell, because I think it's timely. The thing that prompted me to do that study of hell is a new book that recently came out. There's a man named Rob Bell, and he's written a book called Love Wins. And Rob is a pastor and author and heretic. And his book, Love Wins, is really a not very forthcoming treatise on what is called universalism. Universalism is the idea that everyone ultimately is going to go to heaven. Whether they place their faith in Christ in this life or not, everyone will go to heaven. And that is not what the scriptures teach. If God did choose to rescue everyone, to draw everyone to faith in Christ, then we would praise him for that as we praise him for all things. However, that is not what the scriptures teach. From what he has revealed in his word, there's really no sense whatsoever that that is his plan. And to say that it is to lie. It is to tell a lie with devastating consequences, because it falsely suggests to people that they are in a place of safety when they are in fact in a place of grave danger. And it undercuts the urgency with which we must bring the good news of Jesus' love and grace and forgiveness to people. Your friends, your neighbors, your classmates, your family, your enemies, everyone, apart from Christ, lives in grave risk of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. And it's urgently imperative that we know that ourselves, that we speak to people about God's love. And so his book, I think, is very damaging. And his book prompted me to do my own study. And again, we may get into that at some time. But if you choose to read his book, and of course you're welcome to, I would just suggest that you read it with a Bible in one hand so you can check what he is saying, and a filter, a strainer, so you can kind of catch out all the lies that he's going to tell you. He is simply not faithful to the scriptures. Okay? So on that cheery note, that's why I studied hell. More cheerfully, I got to spend a lot of time with my family, and we just had a great time. It's one of my kids get home from school at 3, and I was pretty much available nearly every day just to hang out and be with them. And one thing that we did that was fun is my son Silas has been fencing. Penn State's got a great fencing program, and so that, you know, it's open to kids in the community. So he's been doing fencing, and he had his first tournament 2 weeks ago, I guess it was, two weekends ago, and it was really fun. We didn't know what was going to happen. Kelly and I, he hadn't been super aggressive in practice, and so we weren't sure how it was all going to turn out, but he was going in, and we just went. But it was really fun. I want to show you just like 30 seconds, okay, of Silas's fencing tournament. So, Tyler, you got that? Here he is.
Good job, buddy. You're undefeated at your first tournament. Woo!
One again.
Woo!
There's a long version that it's actually pretty long, but that's the short one. But yeah, he went 5-0. It was great. It was just he won the first four, and he won the first one. I'm like, all right, Jesus, that's all we're looking for. That's great. And then he won again, and then again, and then again. And he was supposed to just do four, and we're like, okay, that's great, done. And then they announced that he was going to do a fifth one, and we're like, oh, no. He's undefeated. Just call it right there. You know, it's perfect. And then he won the fifth one, and it's just sweet. It was great. So it was a good time. So that's what I did over sabbatical. There are all kinds of other things, of course. I mean, 30 days is a lot of opportunities to do things. But rather than spend my time tonight telling you what came out of my sabbatical, what I think I'd like to do is share with you the reasons that I went into it in the first place. Because in truth, I think that's actually the more significant part of the story and has the greater chance of being helpful to you, which really is my goal. So it's also because there was something that happened in my life really significant about 5 months ago that I've been waiting for the opportunity to talk to you guys about. But in the midst of the sex ed series and other things we're doing, I just didn't have a chance to do it. But now's my chance. And so I want to tell you what happened last November to me. And what really, in essence, what happened was I had a major breakthrough in my own relationship with Jesus. That was really significant. There was something that I have longed for and sought without success, literally for years, something that I wanted to be able to believe, that I sort of believed, but not really, and that I wanted to actually, in my core, find to be true, that I would rest in it. And I could pass the Sunday school quiz, but Sunday school quizzes are worthless if you don't really, honestly believe it to be true. And the thing that I could not embrace was this, simply this. I do not need to perform. Jesus has credited me, with his perfections. And I cannot, must not add to that. That's it. That simple idea. I do not need to perform. Jesus has credited me with his perfections. And I must not add to that. If you look at that, you might notice that that is actually kind of central to the gospel message. And it might seem odd that someone who's been a minister of the gospel for nearly 20, it might seem odd someone would struggle to believe that, who has my job title, that spends his days doing the things that I do. But in fact, I don't think it's odd at all. My disorder, my inability to really, honestly, at the core level believe that, I think is as common as dirt. Most of us, everyone, I think, really, struggles to believe that. Very, very few of us really believe that they do not need to perform. Every one of us has built some system, something that we do to prove to ourselves or to others, if needed, that we're good enough. We find some way to justify our existence. There's some standard, some method that we use to silence the voices in our heads that reproach us. Sometimes those systems are moral in nature. Perhaps you have always been a good little girl, and it's just terribly important to you that you and everyone else knows that you are upright. That's kind of your own justification, is really your own moral perfections. Maybe your standard of performance is your academics. I was talking to my dentist the other day, And he was telling me that his son goes to State High, and he's got a 4.0 at State High, which puts him at, I think he said, 16th percentile in his high school class. He's got a 4.0, and he's the 16th percentile. Because apparently, maybe this is true where you went to high school too, but like there's a million AP classes. And so a 4.0 really isn't all that impressive. How many is that? Like, you're like, yeah, of course, that's how it works. 4.0 is nothing. Yeah, okay, well, I didn't know that. So good for you. What kind of pressure? And a lot of you guys are at Penn State. Penn State is a bunch of smart kids. And for some of you, getting into Penn State or getting into Schreyer's Honors College, thank you very much, or being this, that, or the other engineer, this is everything to you. Your academic performance is a big, big deal to you. That is your standard of performance. It might be beauty, athleticism. It might be having a girlfriend or boyfriend. But every one of us has some standard of performance. Sometimes that standard of performance leads you to do exceptionally moral things. Sometimes it leads you to do exceptionally immoral things. But whatever it is, they show that you are depending on something to justify yourself. Okay? And then what happens is that at some point, many of us come to faith in Christ. And he promises that he will be our justification. Right? He is going to forgive our badness. He'll cover our shame. And he'll impute to us his perfections. So we don't need to do those things anymore. And what happens is we trust him to do just that. Sort of. Right? Only in nearly every instance, rather than rejecting our old systems of self-justification and embracing the grace that Jesus offers us, what we do is we take these two things and we create a hybrid of them. We try to integrate our old system of self-justification with this new system of grace, and we kind of just kind of bring them together, and we have this new mix, right? Sometimes, if we're sophisticated, we'll Jesus it up a little bit. So if you used to get all your points for being a great leader, now you're a great leader in crew, right? It's a sanctified version of self-justification. Or maybe if you were really smart academically, now you're going to be really smart in your Bible knowledge, right? It's a little bit more like Jesus, a little more Christian-y. If you gave yourself points for being personable and friendly, now you're just going to give yourself points for being a great evangelist, right? Or maybe it's nothing like, maybe it's something new altogether. You speak in tongues now. You know, great, good for you. You've got this new system that proves that you've got this whole thing going on. You're sexually pure. Maybe you go on a summer project because you get the sense around here that that's really where the points come from. But whatever it is, you've got some system that you're hybridizing with Jesus. Your own self-justification plus a little bit of Jesus comes together, makes a perfect whole, okay? Faith in Jesus plus our performance. It's a hybrid. A lot of times those things that we hybridize with Jesus are just fine, wonderful things, right? Or they would be if they were actually expressions of gratitude towards the one who has justified us and loves us. But more often than not, if you're honest, I think you'll see that these are the real ingredients that you mix into your own hybrid so that you can sleep at night. There's things that we do to justify ourselves before God, before ourselves, before other people, that we're good enough. Okay, I want you to do something for me. You can be private about this, but take 10 seconds and do a quick self-assessment. What are the ingredients of your hybrid? What do you do to prove to yourself that you are good enough? 10 seconds. Think about it. I think if you watched people's lives, if you watched my life, if you watched your life, you would find very quickly that it's rather obvious that everyone thinks they've got something to prove. Everybody has a reproachful voice that they are trying to silence. And everyone has a strategy to silence it. And in nearly every instance, that strategy runs contrary to the gospel of grace. And you guys, the crazy thing about this for me is that I've known about this. I've known my tendency. I've known my slavery to this for years and years, and I have sought consciously, earnestly, to change that reality, to take this, to stop believing the lie that I do need to perform, and that what Jesus did isn't enough. All the time, I've thought about this for years, but nothing, literally nothing I did worked. It was like there was this lie in my belief system that was so deep that I simply could not root it out. It was like pulling dandelions. I don't know if you have ever noticed this, but State College is like the dandelion capital of the world. They're just everywhere, in particular in my yard. and then in my crummy neighbor's yard where they blow over into my yard, okay? So there's dandelions all the time. They're ugly. I hate dandelions, okay? So I poison them. Seriously, these things, you're out of your mind. They are nasty. And I poison them, and I yell at them, and I pull them up. And what always happens, they're designed by Satan to, when you pull them up, they snap off, right? Even if you're careful and you loosen it, you're hitting it, and you snap it off. And then all you've done is planted a freaking dandelion, okay? This lie in my life was like that. I could not unroot it. I listened to tons of sermons by pastors that are particularly good at addressing this issue. I memorized scripture specifically targeted to override this. What did I do? I prayed about this all the time. I talked about it all the time. I thought about it. I studied the scriptures to try to replace this lie with the truth that I don't need to perform. But it wouldn't, the punches wouldn't land. The lie would not uproot. I couldn't clear it out. And no matter what I did, it just didn't work. And I'll tell you, here, this was the giveaway for me, the dead giveaway that I wasn't making progress was this. When I would be faced with the loss of something that threatened my standing, that threatened my reputation, that would make me look bad, that was in some way going to diminish the sources that I went to for that justification, basically I would panic. There might be something actually bad happening, something legitimately bad, but I would have to it an exaggerated emotional response. Yes, it was bad, but it felt cataclysmic because these things that I desperately need are being taken from me, and they're gone, and they're not going. I'm not going to get them back, and I'm going to lose it all. It was kind of like this. Anybody here scuba dive? Anybody ever do this? Richie only. Few people. A few people. I've snorkeled, but I've never really scuba dived. But I'm going to tell you stories if I had, okay? Or no, we'll do it this way. Imagine that you do scuba dive. You and your best friend are scuba diving in Belize, okay? It's one of the best places in the world. And so you're here, and you know what you're doing, and you're down, I don't know, 60 feet underwater, okay? And you're seeing all these crazy fish, just beautiful, and cool coral, and colors, and textures, and everything's wonderful, and everything's great. And you're just breathing through your regulator, you're not even thinking about it, you're happy, and then suddenly you inhale, and you don't get any air. You just get a mouthful of water, okay? Now, no air, nothing but salt water. You know what you're going to do at that moment? You're going to panic, right? And what happens in panic, the way panic works, it probably would be the case. If as you're there and you realize, you take a breath and it's water and it's salt and your mind just freezes, you look across and you see your best friend, you know, 10 feet away, happily exhaling these little bubbles, you know. Don't be surprised if at that moment you go and you try to take their regulator. Because what happens is in that moment, your world reduces to one thing, get oxygen. That's all that matters. Now, the fact is, right now on your... or on your side, you've got a second regulator. You've got a second air source. But when you panic, you're stupid. You don't know. All you know is that I need that, and she has it, and I want it, and I'm going to die if I don't get it. And you go and you get it. This is true. This is how panic works. Your world reduces to one thing. Everything else disappears. I must get oxygen. Now, some of you, most of you, have never scuba dived, but you have experienced that panic where your world shink reduces down to one thing that you've got to get. It might be that you got a paperback and you blew it. And in that moment, your world just reduces. I must get this grade up. And there is no peace, no peace until you meet with that professor and find out what is wrong and what happened and what can you do and can you get extra credit. And what that panic reveals is that that grade is oxygen to you. Your academic performance is your life. Functionally speaking, it is your savior. Or your girlfriend broke up with you. And when she did, all your will was bent on getting her back. It's not just that you have a normal affection for her and you miss her, but you need her. Like seriously, you need her. All your money, all your chips are on that one number. And if you lose her, you lose you. She is oxygen to you. Or you got cut from the team. And it is reasonable that that would be disappointing. But we're not talking disappointment. We are talking panic. You're a member of a varsity athletic team at Penn State. And your identity is wrapped up in that. Now, sure, you're a Christian. And of course, yeah, you love Jesus. But the truth is that He's one of the moons of Jupiter in your solar system. The sun around which you revolve is your position on this athletic team. And you take that away, and your gravity is gone. And you are adrift, and you are lost, and you are panicking. You must get your oxygen supply back. You want to know what one of my oxygen sources has been? It's you. It's crew. For I actually do love and care about lost people. And I really honestly do want you to thrive and walk with Jesus and live the life that he wants you to live. But this has not just been a ministry to students. It has been a monument to me. Crew is proof that I'm a good leader. To me, anyway. Which is really what I'm looking for. And all my decisions have been bent around, okay, what do I need to do to make sure that this thing upon which my life depends stays intact? And as you can imagine, that sometimes compromises the decisions that I make. I'm not simply here for the lost. I'm not simply here for you. But I've also been here to make sure that my self-justification systems stay intact. Make sense? You with me? Well, as I have lived my life, all my career, all my life, those things have been happening. Those things are going on. And it's like, it is a slavery. Let me give you one more way to think about that. For most of my life, I experienced some measure of success in the things that I've done. Enough that I've got tapes in my head of people saying nice things about me. But it's always been just enough. Just enough to drown out the voices that say, it's not enough. Or that say, it's enough today, but what are you going to do tomorrow? Always one step ahead of these voices that reproach me. And it's as if all my life I have been some conquered vassal who has to pay tribute to this bully in my head. And the currency that I use to pay him off, to shut him up, is praise, other people's praise. Somebody else has to be impressed that I did a good job. That's cash money that I can use to pay off this bully that reproaches me. Or if not somebody else's praise, if I'm just being honest, and at this point I may as well be, if my own praise, my own opinion to me is probably more important to me than anyone else's. And so I want to be satisfied that I did a good job. If you notice, that's, I appreciate that. That's helpful. That's great. But if you tell me I did a good job and I don't think I did a good job, just save it. I cannot pay tribute with empty praise. It doesn't do me any good. If I didn't do a good enough job, nothing will make me happy about it. I'm just miserable about it all. Make sense? Okay. We pay tribute to these voices that reproach us. And like I said, it's a slavery. It's miserable. Those hybrids are just a miserable thing. Okay. So here's what happened. Just free me from all this. This was the significant thing that happened to me last November. It's somewhat ironic. Last fall in the missionary lane, we were doing a series looking at Jesus's parables because he's such a great teacher. He's so different in the way he communicates things and kind of cuts through all this stuff. And we looked at his story about the wine and the wineskins. So we're going to go there. If you have your Bible, it's in Matthew 9. So you might want to start flipping there, Matthew 9, 14. But what happened was I was preparing to teach the missionary some stuff, and so I was going through old notes, and I was reading an old talk that I had written, given, forgotten, and apparently never actually believed. Okay? And as I read through it, you guys, the key turned in my lock. You ever have that? You show a key in a lock, and it's like, it jams, and you think it's the wrong, and then it just turns. That's what happened. Like, I don't know why this time did it finally turn, but it did. I've read this stuff, this passage, 100 times, and finally, it's like, it clicked. Let me show you what clicked. Maybe, I don't know, but maybe a key will turn for you. And if so, that would be awesome. We're going to look at Matthew 9, verses 14 to 17. All right, you ready? Why don't you stand with me in honor of God's word? I like this passage, as you might imagine. Let's honor the Lord as we look at it together. Matthew 9, 14 to 17. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Go ahead and have a seat. Let me tell you briefly what's happening here. John's disciples are good guys, all right? They're good guys. They are faithful, repentant men. They want to bring their lives under submission unto the Messiah. And they're having a growing suspicion that Jesus is that Messiah. But they're a little bit ticked because they are fasting. Now, I don't know if you know, fasting is when you go for an extended period of time without eating food. And as you can imagine, that's unpleasant. As Tyler demonstrated for us, that's kind of a difficult thing to do, right? And so they are fasting, and they notice that Jesus and his disciples aren't. And so they're just a little bit put out by it. By the way, the fasting, what we're doing here, the video that Tyler was talking about, fasting in this sense is really an opportunity for us to kind of almost experience solidarity with the poor and to think about what it's like for them. And that's wonderful. What John's guys are doing is they are going through this discipline to become more aware of their own weakness and dependence on food as a way to be awaken themselves to their weakness and their dependence on God. So it's great. It's a good thing for them to do. But they're getting annoyed. It's kind of like, it's a little bit like they're the JV team, right? And they are doing wind sprints, and they're doing two-a-days, and they're puking their guts up. They're working so hard. And then they look over the fence at the varsity team that gets all the glory, and they're like drinking lemonade, you know? And there's this sense of like jealousy. Like, what is going on? Why are they? And we're just this. Why aren't you guys fasting, okay, at some level? However, there's something more going on, something much more important than that, and that more important thing is the thing that Jesus is really going to respond to. Take a look again at his response in verse 16. He says this, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, but the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Okay, this is classic Jesus, because you don't know what the heck he's talking about. Okay, all the time, what Jesus does all the time is there's something that's addressed, and there's a surface issue. He skips the surface issue, goes right to the heart issue, and then addresses that in some enigmatic way that leaves you to like say, okay, how do I connect the dots? How does what he just said correspond to the question that kind of that set it up? And it's rarely obvious. He does it on purpose because he wants you not to go, oh, that makes no sense. Turn the page. He wants you to say, okay, wait, hang on. Let me puzzle this out. He wants you to lean in and figure it out. So it's rarely obvious. But here's what's going on. What he's saying here is in the bits about the cloth and the, you know, and the jeans getting torn and the new wine and the old wine skin, they're the same story. It's the same thing in two different ways. He's saying that a new patch and old jeans don't mix. The new patch is going to rip the old jeans. The old jeans cannot contain this new patch. Same thing, new wine, we don't know this because we don't live in a world with wineskins, but new wine expands, it gashes, it gives off, and it stretches. And so you need to put it in a stretchy bag. You put the stretchy wine in an old brittle bag, and it's going to pop the bag. Same thing, the new cannot be contained by the old. They'll break. What he's saying is that hybrids don't work. It's never going to work. John's guys were trying to create the same hybrids that we do. They're trying to combine grace from this Messiah with their old self-justification systems. In their case, it's like, you know, their religious observances and these disciplines and fasting and all these things, and they're trying to combine them. They're trying to grace and my own self-justification system. I'm going to bring these things together. And Jesus is saying, yeah, that's the problem. That's never going to work. The reason you're so grumpy about this is because hybrids don't work. It's never going to work. You can't. It'll never happen. You're trying to live under grace while you're performing and comparing your performance to other people. It's not going to work. You're going to tear the garment. The new wine is going to expand. It's going to pop the bag. It's not going to. They don't mix. It's not going to work. It's never going to happen. Drop the self-justification based on your performance. Stop doing the hybrid thing and embrace grace, all grace, based on my love, my sacrifice for you. Take that. Nothing else is going to work. And like I said, when I read this for like the 100th time, the key turned. And I realized hybrids don't work. Duh. Hybrids can't work. My hybrids, all the systems that I have, Jesus plus my performance as a campus director, Jesus plus my ability to do this, that, or the other task, well, It's a hybrid. They don't work. The bags pop. The jeans tear. It's not going to work. And I just like, oh, it doesn't work. So let's not do that anymore. And for whatever reason, this thing that I've heard a million times finally migrated from my head to my heart, and it clicked. This freedom and grace that had eluded me for years was finally mine. And I'll tell you, that the next couple of weeks around that were among the most invigorating and exciting for me. I was journaling all the time and writing things down and listening to different worship songs, and they all came alive because they were all, every song was like talking about this thing that I'd finally discovered. And you ever have that happen? Like, color, you know, the colors are brighter. And it was all confirming these things that I was learning, and it was sweet. And as I did, as I'm going through this, I'm talking to all my friends about it, and I've kind of found I had three responses. Some would hear me say this thing, yeah, it's going on, it's a big deal, and they'd be like, wow, that's great. That you could tell, they don't know, they didn't know what I was talking about. Other people would say, that's great. And they would lean in because they want it too. They know what it is to be a slave to their own self-justification systems. They know how bad their own hybrids aren't working, but they hadn't made the connection from head to heart. But then the third category was a smaller category. I had a friend of mine, Rick, I called him to talk to him about it. And his response was essentially, welcome. We've been waiting for you. That he gets this. That he himself has walked his own journey of breaking through to really believing in and resting in grace. And that's kind of what, I mean, we're good friends. I know him well. I figured he would get it because he already had gotten it. And we had a great time talking. One thing, though, that he warned me of that was helpful to me, he quoted Galatians 2 to me, and he warned me. He said, Tim, one thing you need to know is that while your life will never be the same, we are always rebuilding the things that we destroyed. And what it means in Galatians 2 and what Rick meant is that I had destroyed in these weeks my old self-justification systems. But he's like, you will rebuild them, and you'll need to destroy them again. And then you will rebuild them, and you will need to destroy them. For the rest of your life, it's just going to be rebuilding and destroying, rebuilding and destroying. But I would say, and that's true, the last 5 months have borne that out. And yet, my life really is different. Something has changed. There's a new degree. There's a deeper level of freedom that I've experienced that I really never had before that has been sweet. Something changed in me as I'm pressing deeper into grace. One thing that I've tried to be clear on this, but in being clear, I may have actually created an error in your mind. I don't think, in fact, that it's quite so binary as I've tried to kind of, as I've sort of suggested here. It's not as if you just live in grace or you don't. The truth is, there's these hybrids have different mixtures and there's different things going on. And for all I know, there's 20 levels of understanding grace, and I'm finally like, level 2. Good job, you know? But whatever it is, it has been one of the most worshipful and significant and joyful experiences of my life to finally have some respite from this constant need to perform. Jesus is good. He is a far better master than this voice that's always just been giving me a hard time. And I think that I can cheerfully suffer for Jesus. But I am weary of suffering to perform well enough to pay tribute to these reproaching voices. And so I'm not really doing that anymore. Jesus may have plenty of other things he wants me to suffer. In fact, I'm kind of worried that maybe that's the whole point of this. And there's more things that lie ahead. And yet, if so, that's fine, whatever, because he gives me everything that I need. Okay, now, that's my story. Oh, and just to bring it full circle, the reason this connects to the sabbatical is prior to this, we're eligible to go on a sabbatical. I've been eligible for a sabbatical for like 10 years. But, like, are you kidding me? It's basically, prior to November, that would have been like 30 days of being just an unproductive loser. And there's no way that I was ever going to do that. That would just be 4 weeks of misery, just feeling like a loser. After this whole thing, this deeper experience of grace, now it's like, sure, a month off? Sure, let's do that. And it was great, and it's been refreshing, but it was refreshing in a way that it never would have been before. So that's why I did it, and I'm grateful to Crusade and to everybody else that kind of allowed me to do that. Now, two quick lessons for you out of this, okay? And then we'll kind of tie it up. The first thing mirrors the lesson that I had to learn. And perhaps you've heard it before, maybe you need to hear it 500 more times, but if you are in Christ, you do not need to perform. Jesus has credited you with his perfections. You need not, cannot, must not add to it. He has taken blame for all your failings, grave as they may be. And he has credited you with his life. Okay? Don't add to it. The gospel does not hybridize. Your old system of performance cannot contain the gospel of grace. And if you're not in Christ, you can be. You can be tonight. You can take all your badness and even all your goodness, all these things that you perform to, all these standards that you seek to meet, and you can just repent of all of it, and you can trust in Jesus to be your justification. You can get out of the slavery that I was in, that I've been in. He died as your substitute to drink God's displeasure for your rebellion so that you would not have to. And he credits you with his life. He rose from the dead to prove that he really was who he said he was and to be the first among many who would live forever. Second thing is this. It took me 20 years to break through this very significant barrier in my heart between me and grace. And it might take you a very long time as well. Or maybe there's a different, completely unrelated, different area where you need a breakthrough. And I just want to say to you, remain at it. Stay at it. Study your Bible. Memorize Scripture. Listen to great teaching. Let worship songs penetrate your heart. Talk to your friends. Pray to him. He is at work in you. And I don't know why some things take a long time. Maybe there's some area where the key has not turned in your heart, and you know exactly what that area is. Stay at it. If you know him, he is at work in you. Some things just take a long time. Okay. Philippians 1 says that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 2 says that it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So stay at it. The band, if you guys could come on up, I've asked the band to sing a song for us, and we don't need to sing it. We're going to have the lyrics on screen. It's new to us. You may have heard it, but I think it's beautiful. And this is one of the songs that I listened to over and over because it communicated to me about these things that I was learning, these things that I was rejoicing in. And it's a beautiful song. It's called Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. The first stanza says this. It says, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence mine all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all have sought or hoped or known. Yet how rich is my condition. God and heaven are still my own. And that is my prayer, that those words, as we listen to them, these things might penetrate your heart, and you would see that whatever you cling to apart from Christ, you can just let it go. You do not need it. You do not need to pay tribute any longer. You can let Jesus be in full and complete your justification. So, guys, you want to take that? Thanks.
this pain is pleasure. With thy favor, loss is gone. I have called thee Abba Father. I have stayed my heart on thee. Storms may howl and clouds may.
We're going to continue just worshiping, and you can stand if you want or continue seating.
The talk you have just listened to is a presentation of Penn State CREW. CREW is a community where the gospel captures hearts, transforms lives, and launches men and women into a lifelong adventure with Jesus Christ. To find out more about Penn State CREW, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCREW.org. That's PennStateCRU.org. This talk is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivative Works 3.0 United States license. You are free to copy and distribute this talk to others as long as you do not do it for commercial purposes or alter, transform, or build upon this talk in any way.